about the Indigenous experience in Canada and the church's part in the injustice, our text does speak powerfully to what causes the church, Christians, the body of Christ, to at times deeply dishonor and misrepresent Jesus, who is the truth and the reconciler, right? And this morning, there's a core reality here. I'm going to distill it for us right at the start. It's this. Our text will highlight this for us, that it is possible to be right about one thing and wrong about so many other things in a way that radically undermines and misrepresents the one thing, namely the gospel of Jesus. And this realization, rather than steering us away from Jesus, should cause us to run all the more as Jesus' people, that our lives might be marked by humility and faith. And as we seek and follow Jesus, that our lives would be marked by the beauty and the truth of Jesus, who is the reconciler. So again, today's message is not about the Indigenous experience in our country, but I trust the relevance of our text today will become very clear. So as we shift gears there, let's pray. I do want to mention I got a text from Dave Williams asking us to pray for a friend of his, of theirs, who is in ICU right now and has a 24-hour window of life or not. So I just want us to pray as well for them. I'm sure there's others we want to pray for. So God, we come to you. We come and turn our hearts toward you. I know we've had some technical challenges this morning in this room and online. I know there's been things that distract our hearts, but I want to turn my heart back to you. We together recognize that sometimes all of this can clutter us, and we just, in the midst of all things, the clutter of a messy world, and maybe even the clutter of some of the complexity of technology this morning, we need to hear your voice. We want to hear your voice. And your mercy and grace, it is your desire to speak to us here, in this place, in this time, in this room, and scattered wherever we are. God, we gift to you this friend of the Williams family, 55-year-old dad, 3 kids, in the ICU in Red Deer. God, we ask for your presence. For your presence for him, for your presence for their family, that you would come and meet them, God, in your mercy and grace today, and breathe life upon them as a family, God. And maybe many of us, others of us, are thinking of other friends or family, maybe who are facing COVID right now, or other crises, addictions, blindness, spiritually asleep. Oh God, we've sung prayers this morning that are so real. Open the eyes of the blind. Come, Lord God, yet again today, and make the gospel known and pull us into it. Amen. If you're just joining us today, we are a few weeks into a short study on the journey of Simon Peter, one of Jesus' first and most well-known disciples. In October, after Thanksgiving, we're going to shift gears into a year-long study in the New Testament letter known as 1 Peter. But first, before we go there, we need to take some time to listen in on the story of Simon Peter himself. And more than anything else, I am drawn to this for the sake of those of you who feel somewhat lost these days in regard to your life with Jesus. Those of you for whom the last season or the last few years have caused you to lose hope, to lose faith, to lose confidence, maybe because of the loud, ugly, repeated narratives of shame and failure associated with the church in our day in the past. Or maybe your struggle has come as a result of questions that have become so deep and profound for you that have no answers, or that you are no longer satisfied with the answers that you have had. And you're starting to wonder if you can trust the Bible and with it the church. Or maybe it's simply because of what has not gone on in you in the last season. In the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of distance, you have disengaged and your life hasn't fallen apart, and you've wondered if it's worth it. If seeking Jesus is worth it. You're tempted to move on, to forge ahead without the constraints and commitments of Christian devotion. And if that's you here or online with us today, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. Because I'm convinced that Jesus is not done with you. I'm convinced that these seasons of doubt and questions and valid critique maybe can actually be the means of the formation of a living faith rather than necessarily become the means of your faith's undoing. This could be the making of your faith. I've experienced it myself in so many ways, in so many seasons. And Simon Peter's story is particularly a gift to us in these places. In truth, Simon's wild ups and downs have been a huge gift to me over the years, in my wild ups and downs, in my journey of my doubts and questions and disappointments and unchanged parts. And each week we've chosen a text, a moment in Simon Peter's story that gets right into this complexity, into the complicated reality of Simon Peter's journey and how Jesus meets us there. The first week it was Peter saying to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord." Last week it was Jesus saying to Simon Peter, "You have little faith." This week it is, "Get behind me, Satan." I asked Simon, "Hey, Simon, if you got a Get Behind Me, Satan song, this is the week for it." Couldn't find one. I'm sure there's one out there. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. If you don't own a Bible, we've got some. You can borrow some. It's outside the door. You could take it home. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. Oh, I should have put that up high. Sorry about that. We're just going to walk through this scene, this story, scene by scene, because there's a few pieces to it. So I'm going to start in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. This is Jesus and his disciples. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." My Bible has a footnote at the bottom that says that some manuscripts have this last line as, "Don't even go and tell anyone in the village." Let's pause on this specific account of the healing ministry of Jesus for a moment. It's an amazing scene, fascinating in some ways if you pay attention to it, unusual, surprising, really. I'm sure the disciples must have loved these moments with Jesus, right? As they watched Jesus, their rabbi, come near or be found by someone whose life has been ravaged by some deep, long-term maybe brokenness, sickness, and reach out and restore them. With every healing they witnessed, the disciples' conviction must have grown more and more that Jesus was who they hoped he was. But there's something odd in this scene, right? I mean, why wouldn't Jesus be able to heal this man with one touch? Nothing, nowhere else does this happen. Whenever Jesus touched someone to heal them, they were healed fully, completely. His touch always brought complete healing, except here in Mark 8. Did Jesus mess up? Did Jesus get the touch wrong, right? Didn't, you know, do all the steps he always did, right? Honestly, from all the Gospels revealed to us about Jesus, we can have confidence that Jesus could have healed this man with one touch, but he doesn't. And I think we're supposed to get stuck on that. I think we're supposed to pick up on this. I think the disciples, which includes Simon Peter, were supposed to pick up on this, to realize that something else was going on here, that Jesus was revealing something through this. Of course he could have healed this man with one touch, but he chose to heal him with two touches, two acts of grace, because he wanted to say something to the disciples and to us. Something the disciples and you and I need to hear. So what's he saying? Well, I'm not going to go there yet. We'll come back. I think it'll become really obvious. So pick up with me in verse 27, Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, if you don't know, this is the literary center of Mark's gospel. There are 16 chapters in Mark's gospel. We're right in the middle. But it's not just that. This is the center point, the hinge of the gospel in what Jesus is doing with the disciples. Everything up to this point, Mark 8, has been leading toward this moment, this question, who is Jesus? So here in Mark 8:27, Jesus explicitly poses the question, who do people say I am? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? What about you? He asks. Who do you say I am? Now, I just imagine the disciples standing on the road, stopping, looking at each other, smiling, wanting to say it. And then finally, Simon Peter, who often is kind of the spokesman for the gang, turns to Jesus and says, "You're the Messiah." I wonder if, you know, they had a vote the night before or something. Are we there? Are we there? You're the Messiah, which to a devout first century Jew means everything, right? This isn't like us saying you're the bomb, right? This is to a devout first century Jew, this is everything. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one all of Israel has been waiting for. You're the one that God has promised to send. It's you. You're the one who will save us, the one that will deliver us from our oppression. You're the one who will end our exile. You're the one who will throw off the Romans, restore the temple, set up God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, right here and everywhere. You're the one who will finally bring justice and end our suffering. You're the one who will restore Israel to its place among the nations as God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You're the one that's going to set everything right. It's you. You're the Messiah. Now, I don't know what Peter was expecting Jesus to say or do in response, but it probably wasn't what came next. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That is not what we do when anyone comes to new faith, professes their faith in Jesus for the first time, right? Jen, down in Chile, when someone in your circle comes to Jesus, you don't say, "Amazing, don't tell anyone," right? That is so not what we do, but that's what Jesus does here. He tells them not to tell anyone. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus want them to tell others at this point? As they walk on, processing Peter's confession, which was an expression of all of them, and Jesus' response, something happens. Something shifts in Jesus' curriculum for the disciples. We're told that it's here, it's then, that Jesus, for the first time, begins to speak about the cross. Mark 8, verse 31 and following. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's not vague. He doesn't skirt around it. There's no parables. He speaks plainly to them about this, we're told, wanting to make sure they understand what he's saying. And then we read this stunning report nestled into the second half of verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Imagine being in that moment with the disciples. Peter's just proclaimed, "Jesus is the Messiah." You have got to a pinnacle moment of revelation, and all of a sudden Jesus says something that's very bizarre to you, and then Simon Peter, your leader, really, within the fold, pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. We have no idea what he says, but it's not hard to imagine Simon grabbing Jesus' arm and anxiously saying, simply stop it. Stop it, Jesus. What are you talking about? What do you mean you'll suffer and be rejected and killed? You're the Messiah. What are you talking about? Messiahs don't get killed. It's not the way this works. Everything's going so well. The crowds are starting to come. People are starting to look to you, Jesus, and we've figured it out, right? We know who you are. Now it's time. I can tell we're heading to Jerusalem. It's time. We're going to the festival, the Passover, the festival that is all about God's promise to send his deliverer, and you're here, Jesus. Everything, everyone will be there. The momentum's with us. The people are coming. They are ready to rise up with you. It is time, Jesus. It's time to rise up. It's time to take your place, to make your move, to set things right. So no more. No more of this nonsense about suffering and rejection and death. God's hand is on you. Don't lose your confidence, Jesus. God's hand is on you. You are the anointed one. You're the anointed king. You're not going to fail. How can you save us if you die? Stop it. Obviously, those are my words, not Simon Peter's, right? But they make sense, don't they? Simon Peter has no grid for what Jesus has said. None of them did. As far as they could understand, this wasn't the way things worked. Messiahs don't die. They're the ones with the sword, the winning sword. Simon's head and heart must have been spinning. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned, so he's over here, pulled off, right? Rebuked by Simon, he turns and looks at his disciples and rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Notice the honest and powerful tension in this moment inside of Peter, in this larger scene. The way that Peter, in the heat of this moment, was both so right and so wrong all at once. He could see Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, Israel's king, the hope of the world, and yet at the same time, he was completely blind, totally clueless, utterly wrong about the nature of Jesus' kingdom and how Jesus would bring his kingdom. Which is likely why Jesus told Simon and the others not to tell anyone about him, because Simon's vision, along with the others, was only partial, which is just a really nice way of saying he, in the midst of being right about one thing, was so wrong about so much else. In a way that could bring great harm to the proclamation of the gospel. A false narrative, a false proclamation. Okay, pause right here with me and come back to the opening scene. The story that precedes this exchange to Jesus healing the blind man with not one, but two acts of grace. Can you see the corollary now? The impact, the message in this for the disciples and for us. That just like the blind man, Simon Peter and the disciples with him didn't yet see clearly. In Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, we catch a glimpse that he has experienced something of the revealing, restoring touch of Jesus, a first touch in a way. He's starting to see Jesus for who he is. And yet with his outburst, moments later, we can see that he can't see clearly. That he doesn't yet understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and how Jesus will bring the kingdom. He understands the who, but not the what and the how. He's wrong about so much. To him, the gospel is like seeing a tree walking around, which is how some of you might describe where you are in your soul in these days, in your walk with Jesus, no matter how long you've been in this. You would describe yourself these days, your faith in this way. Things aren't so clear anymore to you. And those around you who seem to have clarity, you're not so clear, they're so clear. And it's eating at you, and you wonder if this is the end of the road for you, or the beginning of the end. And there's anxiety in there, and there's fear. Maybe it's the end of the road, the beginning of the road, somewhere in the middle, but that's the road you think you're on. Because that's where this takes you, right? But take heart, friends. This is not the end of Simon Peter's story, is it? Why? Because Jesus has more that he wants to do in Simon Peter, who at this point doesn't understand so much, so confused. Everything he thought was clear no longer feels clear. His paradigm of the kingdom is being deconstructed, and it's scaring him. And he might feel like it's all over, but it's not, because Jesus has more he wants to teach Simon Peter, more to reveal to Simon, more that Simon has to learn if his life, his heart, his soul, his mind is to be drawn into the life of Jesus' kingdom. More that Simon wasn't ready to even learn until now. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes him. Most of us aren't saying, oh, yay, right? Jesus rebukes him in front of the disciples and us, which might sound harsh or maybe even humiliating, and yet, as Simon Peter would come to realize, was the most necessary thing for him in this moment. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's a rebuke, yes, undeniably, but it is incredibly also an invitation of pure, undeserved grace, an invitation to be taught by Jesus in the coming days. Not to remain lost in his confusion and the blurriness of his thoughts and where it would lead him, but to be taught and led by Jesus into the goodness and beauty of God's concerns. Take this to heart. Jesus doesn't say, get away from me. He doesn't say that. He says, get behind me. It's an invitation for Simon to come back, to return, not to his old ideas, but to the humility of a disciple, that he might come to have Jesus' ideas, Jesus' vision of reality, Jesus' grasp of the gospel. Come behind me, get behind me, where he can learn from Jesus what at this point he does not see clearly. Get behind me. Not in front, not alongside, not off in the distance, but right behind. Close enough to hear what Jesus has to say. Close enough to receive his revelation. In the footsteps of the rabbi, the footsteps of the one who alone sees clearly and knows fully. And I wonder if Simon, in the midst of maybe the shock of this moment, actually heard something of the echo of his initial call. That moment on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Mark 1, verse 17, where Jesus called to Simon and his brother Andrew, two unschooled fishermen, and said, come, follow me. The Greek literally means here, behind. It's a command, here, behind. Come be with me that you might learn from me to live in me. And now here in the wake of his undeniable confusion, Jesus doesn't push him away, but instead boldly, graciously, lovingly invites, calls, commands Simon again to the humility of discipleship. Here, behind, get behind me. And yes, let's be honest, in this rebuke, Jesus refers to Simon as Satan. I don't know if you ever experienced that in a relationship. Maybe some of us have, hopefully jokingly, but maybe not. It'd be hard to hear. But I wonder if this was more about exposing the source of his posture than anything else. Exposing the source of his mindset, his arrogance, subtle though it might be. His standing over Jesus, his commanding Jesus, his refusal to listen and follow Jesus' way, his attempt to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross as though he, Simon, is the one who sees clearly. And according to Jesus, in this moment, this is the way of the evil one. This is the way of destruction. This is a demonic way, a way that radically dishonors and misrepresents the gospel of Jesus. When God's people, when people who bear the name of Jesus are unwilling to listen and learn and follow Jesus' way. This is the overwhelming story of the residential schools, is it not? When a people who bear the name of Jesus are unwilling to listen and learn and follow the ways of Jesus. This is the story of the Crusades in Europe, when people raced across Europe with Jesus, the hope of the world, on their flag and on their breastplate, but with the sword of oppression in their hands, professing faith with their lips, but defying Jesus with their actions. Again, according to Jesus, this is the way of the evil one, a way that radically dishonors and misrepresents the gospel of Jesus. And in response, Jesus cries out, "Get behind me, Satan." Thank God he does. Friends, Lambrook Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, young and old, will we hear these words again today and where they speak to us for ourselves and our life together as Jesus' people today? For God's glory, for the sake of our neighbors and our world, and for our joy in him, because this is what is on the line. Is it not? In our own lives and in the world. In truth, this is why some are losing faith in these days, because too often the dominant Christian narrative before us are of those who profess faith in Jesus, but whose lives do not evidence the humility of discipleship. But it's not just others, it can be us too, right? This is why some of us right here are stagnant in our faith, disengaged, disappointed, losing heart. Because although we've put our faith in Jesus, professed our faith like Simon did that day, we have not bowed our knee to learn from Jesus and to live each day as his disciple. We have not ceded the throne of our minds and our lives to Jesus and allowed ourselves to be taught by Jesus and led by Jesus into his life. Somewhere along the way, we've settled into a lie, a subtle or not so subtle lie, that we are the ones who see clearly, or in the shock of the blurriness, we've given our ear to every voice, every blog, every podcast, but not Jesus. And subtly or not so subtly, we've become Simon Peter, professing our faith in Jesus while we pull him aside and give him a talking to about why he's wrong. Pulling him aside and telling him the way things are and should be. And in response, Jesus says to the Simon Peter in us, "Get behind me, Satan. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is a verse so many of us love. We have it memorized. We've heard it so many times. But I'm convinced we hear it wrong so often. We hear it like this big smarmy hug. Jesus runs up to you and says, "Oh, come here. You're so tired. Let me rest you." And if that's what we hear as this soft, warm, like leave you as you are invitation, we're not hearing Jesus. He says, "Come to me." You're going everywhere else, listening to every other voice. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," which is not a physical yoke. It's a way of seeing the world. The rabbis spoke about their yoke as the way they made sense of the world. Jesus says to you and to me, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart." I'm not an oppressor. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, here, behind, get behind me. Let me teach you that I might lead you to a life that is life through the cross. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Is that not what we long for and need? Our souls are weary, exhausted, burdened, beaten down, and Jesus comes calling today again. Is that not what we need? Let's pray, and we'll share in the Lord's Supper together. Let's be still and let you speak your own prayer in response to God, and then I'll collect our prayer. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, pursuing God. Thank you again today for the mercy and grace that you are the one who speaks. And instead of standing back in silence, you have purposed to speak through your word in Christ among your people. And once again today, you have spoken to many of us. In grace, in love, you have rebuked us and called us again back to the humility of discipleship, or maybe for the first time. So thank you, Jesus. Lord, I ask that in this you would breathe hope into our souls where we have been afraid, some of us, that our confusion means it's over. Would you breathe hope into us that the way forward can be with you into a new and true clarity that is yours, a life alive in your kingdom where we are empowered, commanded, and unleashed to share it with others because our heart is being taught by you. Formed by you, our lives saturated by you in your grace. Thank you, God.